this evening, kind of a monumentous task, and we'll do our best to, I guess I'll do my best to try to present some of the themes of this book and just a general outline of the book. We should read from the book, though, so I have some readings here, just some selected readings that we can read together, and it'll just hopefully excite you about what's to come, get you excited about the weeks ahead as we look to some of these passages. Some of them are so well known, they'll just stir up thoughts in your heart even as we reread them together, but I just had a few select readings as we go through. So we'll start just at the start of the chapter, Galatians 1, verse 1, and it's interesting, too, as we go through the first ones especially, but even as you read through the book, he often says, I'm not, in the first verse, for instance, I'm not from men, or not from men, or we're not justified by the works of the law, or it's no longer I, it's not I who live. He's always saying not this and not that, so it's interesting how often that comes out as well when he's correcting the Galatians here. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Paul, an apostle, not, and this is the New King James, so there might be some differences. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. 2 verse 16. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. 2 verse 20, one of the most well-known verses and probably the key verse of the whole book. 2 verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Chapter 3, verse 9, a summary of the previous section. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Down to verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. 5 verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke. Of course, 5 verse 22, well known as well, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. 6 verse 2, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And 6 verse 14, but God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. So I was going to joke and say we should read the whole book at the start, but just a few verses that hopefully will just excite you and ignite a little bit of a flame in you, as this is what we're going to be looking at in the next few weeks, some of these very well-known passages as well. So let's have an overview of the book of Galatians here. Obviously, the writer is Paul, from what we know. It starts right at the start, and at the end he talks about his large letters. But this is Paul, and we don't need to talk about that too much further. The date is a bit unknown, actually. There's kind of a 10-year range given. It is, if not the first, one of the first. So the letter to the Thessalonians and the letter to the Galatians are considered to be of the first books that Paul has written. So it's around AD 48, and some give the date up to AD 58. Maybe not as important, but it is one of the first ones that he's written, and written before the book of Romans as well. Why was this book written? Well, it's a bit different flavor than Thessalonians, which we've just come through. And the Thessalonians were definitely under persecution, weren't they? They were suffering, and they're having this persecution. The Galatians have more of a problem with false teachers and underminers coming in, people with a Jewish influence coming in, and they're trying to discredit Paul, and they're also trying to change and mutate the gospel message as well. And that is why this message is written. I have a few verses here, or a few passages here. And you can see the language that Paul uses throughout the book about these people who are trying to trouble you. He says, they're trying to trouble you. They're distorting the message. They're contrary to what I've told you. He says in 3 verse 1, who has bewitched you? Who hindered you in 5 verse 7? Again, the one who's troubling you and those who are unsettling you, trying to stir you up and unsettle you. These are the ones who had come in to the Galatian believers and were doing these things. They were distorting the message. They were unsettling the believers there. They were hindering them on their path forward. And you can really get a sense of Paul's passion in this letter. He is absolutely passionate about the gospel message. He was upset, and it comes out throughout the whole book. You cannot change this message. You cannot change the gospel that I preach to you. And you see it in his language. I am astonished at you. Oh, foolish Galatians, are you so foolish? I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. I am perplexed about you. This is strong language that he doesn't use in any of other of his letters. He is absolutely flabbergasted about the change that is happening among the Galatians, and he's passionately trying to convey to them to turn back and to turn away from this message that's been infiltrated into their churches. So you get a sense of that throughout the letter with this strong, strong language that he uses. It's a little map. So this is where Galatia is. It's a province, a Roman province. There's a northern part and a southern part. The northern part is Gauls who come from France, I guess. And where we're talking about, we feel, is more in the south of Galatia. So closer to Lycia and Cilicia there. And Paul had been delayed on one of his missionary journeys by an illness. In chapter 4, he talks about a physical infirmity. He was actually came down with something, whether it was because of wounds he had received from being assaulted or he was actually sick. And as a result of that, he had stopped and preached the gospel, and souls had been saved in this region. I think there's a few here who have been on Mediterranean cruises. Who was it? I can't remember. Doesn't matter. It was Duncan? No. Someone. Someone's actually been to this area, which would be lovely to see. But it's modern-day Turkey here. So you have the Black Sea there, the Mediterranean Sea, and that's where we're talking about, modern-day Turkey. And here's just another map that just shows you. You can see there's three colors passing through the south of Galatia, and those three colors just represent his three missionary journeys. So you can see Paul has passed through this region on a number of different times. So there's four cities of Galatia that are mentioned. There's Antioch, Pisidian Antioch. There's Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And the Apostle Paul refers to these in 2 Timothy in a letter much later. And he talks about the persecutions, the afflictions which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. He thanks the Lord, even looking back at the terrible things. So I wanted to just look at these four cities as part of the background in the overview of Galatians. Pisidian Antioch, I always wondered why there are so many cities called Antioch. It's actually one of the generals of Alexander the Great. His dad was Antioch, so he named 16 cities after his dad, Antiochus. So that's why there's quite a few Antiochs. So just by way of history, I guess. But we read about this in Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul goes to Pisidian Antioch, and like his typical pattern is, he goes to the synagogue first, and he really preaches a very beautiful message there that encompasses the whole Old Testament and how it points to Christ, and he details his death and resurrection. He mentions that. There, I have one of the verses, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. What was the response then in this city in Galatia? Well, the Gentiles responded very positively. Initially, the Jews were interested, but then it turns out the Jews actually turned the multitudes against them. I have the verse highlighted here. In verse 45, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Again, the Gentiles were continuing to receive the word in verse 48 there. They were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord. But in the end, in verse 50, the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable woman and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. So it's kind of a nice start in Antioch, but a sad finish. They were actually forced out of the city. So they moved on to Iconium. You return to Acts 14. Again, they start in the synagogue, and great multitudes of the Jews and the Greeks believe. But again, similar to Antioch, unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil, affected against the brethren. The multitude of the city was divided, and then there's actually an attempt to stone them, but they fled unto Lystra and Derbe. So very similar. There's actually a response, but then they were forced, physically forced out of the city, it sounds like, where they fled for their lives. Lystra is the next city they go to. Again, there they preach the gospel. And do you remember there they healed that man who was a paralytic from birth? He leaped and walked, and the people were astounded. They said, the gods have come down to us, Jupiter and Mercury. And there was actually seemed to be a positive response there. They had to correct them on that. But in verse 19, the Jews actually came from Antioch and Iconium to Lystra, and they created a mob. They stone Paul, and they leave him as dead outside the city. He does miraculously recover from that, goes into the city, and the next day he left for Derbe. And in this city, the final city that's mentioned here, it was actually a positive response. There's no note of any persecution here, so it seems like they finally had a bit of a break. There they preached the gospel to that city, and it taught many. Then they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch. So they actually reversed their trip. And amazing that they would go back to these other cities in Galatia where they had literally been pretty much stoned to death or threatened to be stoned to death or physically forced out or fled for their lives. They returned to there and visited the believers. And if we read in Acts 14, they strengthened the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and talking about tribulation to come. They ordained elders in every church, and they prayed with fasting, commending them to the Lord. So that's Paul's first journey through Galatia, and they do go through there subsequently in their second and third journeys. But I wanted to have a few outlines here of the whole book and an overview of the book, and this is one of my favorites. There's a few others I'll mention, but by far, this is probably my favorite because it has the theme of justification by faith. And it divides the chapters up really nicely, and I think they do divide up nicely. 2, 4, 6, chapter 1 and 2, 3, 4, and 5, and 6. Chapters 1 and 2, justification by faith is defended. And here Paul uses really personal arguments. He gives kind of a little bit of his biography there, autobiography, and he uses some personal arguments within this chapter and gives us some personal history on how he's defending justification by faith. Because part of the attack here is against his person, so he's talking about that. We'll talk about more in a second. Chapters 3 and 4, justification by faith is defined, and here he uses doctrinal or scriptural arguments. He uses 8 of them at least, and we'll look at that as part of the overview. And chapter 5, this is an overview of the overview. Chapter 5 and 6, justification by faith is applied. And just wonderful practical things in chapters 5 and 6. So this is the application of it in our lives. So first of all, justification, this is just another way, justification by faith is defended. It's a personal or apostolic argument. Here you can break this up a few different ways. I don't know who's opening chapter 1 and chapter 2. I'll look forward to hearing your outline because there can be many different ones. But if we look at this first section, you can look at it as a defense of the gospel and a defense of Paul or Paul's calling here. For defense of the gospel, he really stresses that this message did not originate with man. It did not come from man. It did not come through teachings. No one taught this to me. I didn't receive it from someone. It wasn't invented. It wasn't through transmission. It was through revelation. This was from God. This is God's message. It has divine origins. He also wants to say in this defense of the gospel, and he starts bringing it in the first few chapters even, that this includes the Gentiles. This isn't just a message for Jewish people or for a certain group of people. This is an all-inclusive message. So he talks about that as well. He also talks again about a curse. We hear about a curse, about how the Lord became a curse, or cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. But he says, accursed is anyone, very strong language, who preaches another gospel. Anathema, accursed is anyone who preaches another gospel. So he starts with a defense of the gospel in the first part of this section. In the second part, he defends his apostleship or his calling as well. So not only did the gospel have a divine origin, his apostleship was also of God. It was also a revelation as well. He says in chapter 1, verse 15, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." That there's that revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in Paul as well. So there's also a divine revelation there, isn't there, that Paul has experienced in his life. And here, one of the most powerful examples he gives, a personal example, is the example of a dramatic change in this man's life. This was a man who wanted to destroy the church of God, who hated Christians, who hated the gospel, and he's done a complete turnaround, and now he is the one who is preaching and defending the gospel. So he brings that example even before them, that power of a changed life. He gives a detailed record of his travels. And it's interesting why he does this. Part of it, I think, is just to show them very clearly he did not receive this message, and it was not tweaked along the way. There was not people who added to it here or there. It was totally pure from the moment he received it, and he was not influenced by anyone else in his travels up to that point. And you could talk about him being in Arabia, in Jerusalem, and in Antioch. And for those years in Arabia, he didn't talk to anyone. He wasn't in a special monastery, if you want to call it that, or a sect where he was receiving teaching and transmission. He was alone. He didn't confer with anyone during that time. In Jerusalem, those of influence didn't add anything to him. He says that very clearly. And he also, at the same time in Jerusalem, he stood up to the false brothers who wanted to add something as well. So there's that double side in Jerusalem. So those of influence didn't add anything, and he stood up against the false brothers who wanted to add something. And then in Antioch, again, he stood up to one of the pillars for being a hypocrite, even Barnabas, who got carried away, who was one of his best friends, which is significant as well. So he really shows that this message was distinct, especially from Jerusalem's influence, and it affirmed his message. Paul, and again, one of the emphasis here of Paul's calling and his work is that he is not under their influence. I've said that, I think, three or four times as already. But it shows, you know, how insidious or how this can creep up on you, that even Peter, who is a pillar of the church, could get carried away with this. So it's no wonder the Galatians maybe could struggle with this if Peter himself could get carried away. And I'm not being hard on Peter, Duncan. But it could happen to all, and even as one of his best friends, Barnabas, could get carried away with it as well. And he ends with that beautiful, what's more personal than the note that he ends off with in chapter 2, verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." That's a real, real personal note at the end of this first section where he gives personal arguments. The second section is absolutely amazing. because of the arguments and the examples that he brings forth. And there's at least 8 sections. If you read through, you might find maybe slightly less or slightly more, but these are kind of 8 that I had recognized in this section, in chapters 3 and 4. And he's really trying to define justification by faith by defining lots of other things as well that are very related as well. He begins by asking a series of questions, and really they're kind of rhetorical because he doesn't really expect an answer because the answer is obvious. It should be obvious to them. Paul had talked about his personal experience in the previous section, but now he talks about their personal experience as well in the first argument. He says, you know, did you receive the Holy Spirit by faith or by the works of the law? And then he goes on to say, you know, all the things that are happening in your life that you have seen, did they come from the law or from the Holy Spirit? You know, becoming a Christian, the ongoing work in your life, these miracles that are being performed, how is this happening? He's reminding them of that. Have you forgotten so quickly that you are a work of the Holy Spirit, a work of God? So he reminds them of their personal experience in the first argument. He reminds them of the blessing of Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith. True sons of Abraham are of faith, and this includes the Gentiles. He reminds us that in you all the nations shall be blessed. And that was preached so long ago that it was planned that the Gentiles and all nations would be included in this message of justification by faith. He talks about the curse of the law. What's the curse of the law? It can't be kept. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And here he's linking together the 2 previous arguments. He's talking about the Spirit, which was the first argument, and then he's talking about the blessing of Abraham, which was just the second argument. So you see a nice carry forward there as well. Number 4, the promise of the covenants. This is a really neat, I talk about it later, but just one of the methods he uses here is just so brilliant. He actually just reminds them what came first. Did the promise come first or did the law come first? And the promise came first, so the law cannot change it. He also tells us that Christ was Abraham's seed that was spoken about. Number 5, the purpose of the law. He tells us, so they say, what is the point of the law then if it can't justify us? Well, it was added because of the transgressions till the seed, till Christ should come to whom the promises was made. And the law was our guardian or our tutor. And when we get to that section, we'll talk more about that as well. And this links, again, to the previous arguments that Christ is Abraham's seed to whom the promise is made. He talks about sonship versus being a slave. Under the law, you're no different than a slave until the time appointed by the father when the child becomes an heir. So he talks about sonship of believers here. The appointed time was when Christ came, and we read that verse, when the fullness of time had come. And there's a real elevation here. So we're not slaves, we're sons, and we're not just sons, we're heirs as well. So there's that elevation that we see in this argument. The bondage of the law, he talks about how keeping the law is real bondage. And he just finished explaining this beautiful elevated position we have in Christ. So it really is a nice contrast. He says, why would you go back to that bondage when you have this amazing position in the Lord Jesus Christ? And then there's this allegory, and whoever brings up this chapter when we get there, we'll have to talk about what's an allegory. But there's these 2 sons. There's a son of a free woman and son of a bond woman. And we'll have to look into that when we get to that section as well. But this, again, links to the previous sections about bondage and slavery being under the law. And it links very beautifully to the sections that follow about being a son of the flesh or a son of the spirit in the next section, which is here. So section 5 to 6, chapters 5 to 6, pardon me. This is a really great practical section where justification by faith is applied. And again, you could break this up many different ways. It's supposed to be 1, 2, 3, but Christian liberty, liberty of walking in the Spirit, and then concluding comments. And under the Christian liberty section, he talks about being free from ritual, and really talking about circumcision there. circumcision will not save you. It's just mutilation of the body. That will do nothing to save you. And he talks about being free from these rituals. He also says, this is just one small part of the law, being circumcised. There are thousands of other commandments you need to keep if you think you're going to be justified by the law. There's also freedom from the legalists as well, those who would hinder you or trouble you or try to derail you. And he talks in this section that justification by faith doesn't mean that you have a license to sin as well. It means nothing. It means that you will obey the royal law, that you will love one another, and there's a higher standard there for those who say, oh, this is just a license to sin, and that's a problem with it. The freedom in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, it's the rotten fruits of the flesh contrasted to the fruits of the Spirit in this section. He talks about in this section how Christian liberty is carried out, how the Christian life is carried out. He talks about really basic things like bearing each other's burdens, showing generosity as well. Talking about if you are overtaken, there is restoration as well. So if you're justified by faith, you're not expected to live a perfect life and to be sinless. And if you are overtaken, there is restoration. He mentions that here as well. And in his concluding comments, he really glorifies God and glories in the cross of Christ. That's the only thing that he boasts in. But there are other outlines as well. There's some that just look at the gospel as their theme, although justification by faith is the gospel. But this one, chapters 1 to 2, Paul defends the gospel revealed to him. Chapter 3 and 4, Paul documents that this revealed gospel was God's intent from the very beginning. In chapters 5 to 6, Paul demonstrates the behavioral implications of this revealed gospel. This is not original with me. I thought it was great, so I thought I'd share it with you as well. You can outline it by looking at the defense. Chapters 1 to 2 is a defense of Paul's apostleship. Chapters 3 to 4, a defense of justification by faith. And chapters 5 and 6, a defense of Christian liberty. And you can see how all of these are kind of overlapping and intertwining with each other as well. What are some of the main themes of this book that we'll be looking at together? So we'll be looking at law and grace. We'll be looking at law and promise, which one came first. We'll be looking at the flesh and the spirit. We'll be looking at slavery and liberty. We'll be looking at being a slave versus a son or an heir. And there's also a theme of the cross that really weaves through the whole book as well, really nicely. And I have a little outline here of it. The crucifixion or the cross is mentioned. Chapter 2, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. In chapter 3, he talks about the curse of the tree. In chapter 5, he talks about the offense of the cross and how the flesh has been crucified. And then in chapter 6, he talks about the persecution for the cross. And we read the verse, God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of Christ. And he talks about the world being crucified as well. So we'll see that theme as we go through as well. One of the great things that I enjoy about this book is the Old Testament quotations. Now, by proportion and by size, Galatians is only second to Romans in the use of Old Testament scriptures. So there's quite a few Old Testament scriptures. There's 10 formal citations in the 6 chapters, and there's also a few allusions as well, certainly to Old Testament scriptures that we will hopefully bring out as well. I thought I'd just read these as kind of an outline as well, because if you read through the Old Testament scriptures by themselves, it actually almost gives you an outline of the book. You can almost just build around these. And what I recommend that we do is not during the Bible study, but I think all of us should read these whole chapters before we come at some point during the week. So read the whole chapter of Genesis 15, the whole chapter of Genesis 12, and see if there's other things in those chapters that really relate to the Galatian experience as well. And that might be a good thing to do. So Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Genesis 12, verse 3, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Habakkuk 2, verse 4, the just shall live by faith. Leviticus 18, verse 5, the man who does them shall live by them. Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Genesis 12, verse 30, he just said a little section, and to your seed, really emphasizing the singular there. Isaiah 54, verse 1, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband." Genesis 21, verse 10, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." Leviticus 19, verse 18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So these are the 10 quotations, and hopefully we'll build around those, and we'll look at the chapters from when they come as well to see if there's some points that we can get from them. There's also a theme of Abraham. Abraham figures prominently in this book. It talks about how he was justified by faith. It talks about how Abraham's seed is Christ. It says that the promise given to Abraham came hundreds of years before the law. It says all the nations were promised the blessing, so the Gentiles can certainly be part of that as well. It says, talks about that God alone ratified the covenant with Abraham, and it talks about Abraham's two sons. Paul mentions all of these things. So if they want to talk about kind of, if the Jewish people are coming in to try to infiltrate and to change things, and maybe using Abraham as a figure, Paul is using Abraham and showing from that very figure that all of these things can support the gospel as well. I mentioned this, the importance of chronology. This is a really, I just really enjoy this, how Paul really simply makes this argument. He does this as well in Romans with circumcision, where he says Genesis 15 came before Genesis 17. He reminds them of that in Romans. And here he reminds that Genesis 12 comes before Exodus 12 to 20. So the promise comes before the law. So just a really simple argument, but just reminding them of that fact, of the timeline. So there's some questions I think that we should try to answer as we go through this book. And what is the importance, so some of them here, what is the importance of revelation in this letter? And I kind of had alluded to it already, but I think it really is important in this letter. And we need to talk about revelation today because there's all sorts of people claiming today that they have had a revelation from God. You can think of someone like, I think it's Joseph Smith. He said he had a revelation and he had these plates that were written with nonsense. And people are making this claim. So we need to look at that, I think, as we go through the first section at least. What's the importance of revelation to this letter? But also even today we can maybe have an application. When we hear people saying that they have a revelation, what do we say to that? You know, Paul, he had a revelation and he did certain things, didn't he? He went off by himself for a time. He met with certain people. He did certain things, you know. And so is that something that we need to follow as well? Also, even in believers' lives, I've had people I've come across with who said they've kind of had a revelation from God. So how do I respond to that? What am I supposed to do if someone plays, if I can say, plays that card? Because I can't really say anything against that, can I? If someone says, this is directly from God, or can I? Is there a scriptural way that I can deal with that if someone says they have had a revelation from God and it doesn't seem to fit with Scripture? So we can maybe talk about that. What does it mean to be crucified with Christ? I think we should really define that as we go through, as we get to that portion. And, you know, there's a difference, I think, between the death of Christ and the cross of Christ. So maybe we can talk about that as well. The cross of Christ is mentioned a lot in this book. What is Christian liberty? This is a really important one nowadays as well. Back then they said, you know, this is just a license to sin. You're saved, so you can do whatever you want. And I've even heard people say that nowadays as well. And so maybe we can define what Christian liberty is and what's the difference between a Christian liberty and license. A really important one is in chapter 3, verse 28, where he says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Because this is one of the proof texts that a lot of people use for gender issues in the church. They say there's no distinction. You guys are making a big deal about things when really there's no distinction nowadays. So I think we need to talk carefully about that section and say, what is Paul meaning when he says you are all one and there's no distinctions, that we're all one in Christ Jesus? And we need to carefully define that because that is a really, really relevant issue For everyone here today, you're going to be asked questions about why is there such gender difference in your church? Why can't the ladies take part in teaching? Why couldn't they be up here this evening giving the message on Galatians or the overview of Galatians and these things as well? So I think we need to talk about that carefully because that is a verse that is used all the time. So that is just an overview of Galatians. I hope at the very least I've excited you a little bit about what's to come and just giving you some ideas of some things that we can think about and hopefully giving you some themes of the book and some outlines. And, you know, the one outline that I really enjoy is this one here. I'll just go over it again as an overview. Justification by faith is defended, and he uses more of a personal or an apostleship argument there in chapters 1 and 2. Chapters 3 and 4, justification by faith is defined, and you can think of those 8 scriptural or doctrinal arguments he uses there, more scriptural. Chapter 5 to 6, justification by faith is applied in an everyday sort of way, in a very practical way. So that will be it for our overview of Galatians.